Let us open the Word of God together to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to consider this morning just one verse again, which is verse 30. Romans chapter 8, and we will be considering just the 30th verse under the title, The Golden Chain of Salvation. The Golden Chain of Salvation. And we read together, we'll just read verses 28 to 30 for the sake of context. We're spending a number of messages looking at these verses. And we look at verse 28 to verse 30 for our reading. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We looked at verse 28 under the title, The Doctrine of Providence. Then we looked at the first half, or first part of verse 29, whom he did foreknow. And then last time we looked at the doctrine of predestination in the rest of verse 29. And now in verse 30 we will look at this subject, the golden chain of salvation. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Probably the most striking aspect of this text is in its tense. It is all stated as if all is already accomplished. It is something that has happened. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Francis Turretin, the Swiss reformer, said, Paul speaks of these things as past because they are as already done in God's decree, and in order to show the certainty of their accomplishment. John MacArthur, referring to verses 28 to 30, says this, these three verses constitute the most powerful, the most clear of all scriptural statements in regard to our security. They guarantee to us, without variation and without exception, the final glory of all those redeemed by Jesus Christ. Later on in that sermon, he goes on to say, Our security then is wrapped up not in our ability to stay saved, but in God's ability to keep his own word to himself. I think that's a very good statement. Our security then is wrapped up not in our ability to stay saved, but in God's ability to keep his own word to himself. Again, he says, if God decides for us in eternity past, then he has decided that he would redeem us unto eternity future, and there can be no loss in between. And we praise God this morning, don't we, that the work of God, and this is the work of God, it's not our work, and that is our comfort, and that is our assurance. Now in the text we have four truths, or four doctrines mentioned to us. We have predestination, we have calling, justification, and glorification. And again, if you take the foreknowledge of God in the previous verse, we have these five links in this glorious chain of salvation. You might ask the question, why is sanctification not mentioned here? It is a very important aspect of our salvation. So then why does Paul not include sanctification in the text? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, devotes a whole sermon to this. I haven't listened to the sermon, so if you want yourself, you can listen to that complete sermon on that subject. So I'm not going to give his view, but my simple answer to this question is twofold. First of all of the above are immediate acts of God, whereas sanctification is a process. God's foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, justification and glorification, none of these are processes. They're things that happen in a moment of time. God knows us immediately. He predestinates us immediately. He calls us immediately, justifies us immediately, and glorifies us immediately. Sanctification is different. It is something that spans our whole life, and indeed it spans the whole of eternity in that sense as well. But my second view on this would be that sanctification is necessarily implied in the text. It does not need to be mentioned. In other words, sanctification spans the whole thing. The whole purpose of God is our sanctification. Conformity to the image of Christ, glorification, and everything that is in between that we've mentioned already. All of this is for the purpose of our holiness and our sanctification. So therefore, it is almost more obvious by its not being mentioned. It is throughout the whole thing. It is God's purpose and it is God's plan. This is so important, again, as we've mentioned a number of times over the last couple of weeks, that the doctrine of election, predestination, all these wonderful doctrines are actually given to us to promote our holiness so that we would be a holy people. And therefore we have statements like, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, and so on. In the New Testament. So sanctification is not mentioned by name, but it is certainly here in the text. It's all the way through. It is the context, if you like, of the text. So let us now consider briefly these four wonderful doctrines. But we're going to do this not as you might be tempted to do, as just individual doctrines, because we've done that already. With I think nearly all of them to some degree. So, but what we are going to do is we're going to look at them as they have reference to each other, which is really dealing with the text, isn't it? Because that's the way Paul presents them. It's not that Paul is just giving four doctrines that we can study. No, what he's saying is all of these truths have an intimate connection with each other. One illustration again comes to mind from John MacArthur, who says that in the connection between calling and justification, for example, how close are these? He says it's like putting a bullet through two pages and saying how much time is there between calling and justification. It's insignificant. The point is that they are so connected. They are distinct, but they're absolutely connected to each other. You can't have one without the other. So each one of them is linked tightly into the other. This is essential, for each one guarantees the next. And again, dealing with the subject of God's plan of salvation, we can't read this text and come away with any sort of sense that there's anything doubtful, or that it's God's plan to justify everybody, or it's God's plan to call everybody, that you can't come away from this text with that conclusion. It's a specific people, a specific end, a specific purpose, a specific plan. Everything is definite. It's an absolute text, and we can't leave this text. In fact, if we leave this text with any sense of doubt of what it's saying, we've missed the whole point. The whole point of the text is to convince us that God's plan of salvation is absolutely sure, absolutely secure, and it's all based upon his sovereign purposes. So, the first doctrine mentioned in the verse is predestination. Now, as we've already said, in the context of verse 29, this is the second link in the chain. The first is God's foreknowledge. Again, we mentioned when we dealt with that subject, some say that this is because of foreseen faith. God looks down the corridors of time and sees who believes and therefore chooses them. Again, if I can quote John MacArthur, I think he's very good here. So God does foresee the faith. He accepts that. But it is the faith that he himself creates. So even if we agree with people who say that God foresees faith, of course he does, but it's the faith that he has given. And we know that from Scripture. It's clear in Scripture that faith is a gift of God. So we don't even need to argue the point, but because it's answered in the fact that God himself gives this faith. Now, in our previous message on predestination, we noted 5 points regarding this. First of all, it's principle. It is a doctrine of God's word, and therefore must be preached. We must have a doctrine of predestination. We must know what predestination is. It's not enough, and I think we said last time, it's not enough for us to say what it isn't. We must say what it is. We must have a dogma of predestination in the church. If this is a doctrine of Scripture, it must be a doctrine of our church. What the Lord has given, it is for us and for our children. So therefore, this doctrine has been given to us to teach, again, to remind ourselves of this, it's given for our holiness, for our sanctification. Therefore, if we do not teach predestination, we are robbing the people of God one of the fundamental doctrines that assists them in their holiness. I would go even further than that. I would say this. If your holiness is not rooted and grounded in the doctrine of predestination, it is a works holiness. If our holiness is not rooted in the doctrine of election and predestination, it is a will. It's something of ourselves rather than something of God. We need to know that the reason we are holy is because God is making us holy. It's not me making myself holy. It's not me saying, oh, well, the Bible says I need to be holy, so I will decide to be holy. No, God has chosen me to be holy. Therefore, if I am holy, it is because God is making me holy, not me making myself holy. Then secondly, we looked at its planner. Again, God is the one who predestines. Thirdly, its place. It comes before anything that we have done or can do. It robs us of any sense that we are in charge of our salvation. No, God is the one who saves. God is the one who ordains. God is the one who predestines. God is the one who elects and chooses us out of the world to be holy and without blame, to use the words of Ephesians 1. But then fourthly, we considered its plan. And again, this reminds us of holiness. It is conformity to the image of Christ, verse 29. The reason God chooses us, and this is why when it comes to the issue of double predestination, I'm uncomfortable with that idea. Even though I believe that the reprobate are foreordained as well. But when we talk about predestination, it's always in the context of holiness. It's always in the context of being made like Christ. So therefore, I'm not happy with the term double predestination for that reason. It's not that the reprobate are no less sure of the eternal end. They are. And there is that sense in which reprobation and predestination are absolute opposites and just as sure. I just don't like that term double predestination. Because predestination is always the idea that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's why I wouldn't use the term. I prefer to use the term reprobation when it comes to the non-elect. And then lastly, it's purpose. And this is so important as well. The purpose of predestination is not me. The purpose of predestination is the preeminent glory of Jesus Christ. Again, this delivers us from so many errors. If God has chosen me to glorify Christ. It delivers me from any sense of vanity, from any sense that I am worth saving, from any sense that salvation is to be centered in the felt needs of man. This delivers us from all sorts of things that I haven't mentioned as well, but from all sorts of errors that the modern church has gone into. Why? Because it doesn't teach this doctrine of election and predestination. That's why, one of the reasons why the modern church is in such a state. One of the reasons only, I'm not saying it's the only reason, it's one of the reasons. There are some churches who don't teach these doctrines and are much better than others, but as an overall picture, the reason why the modern church is in such a state is because these doctrines are not being taught. It was the strength of the Reformation. It was the glory of the Reformation to teach these doctrines and to exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we have been predestinated, therefore we are called. The reason we are called is because we have been predestinated. Two ways of saying the same thing. Predestination and calling go hand in hand. Compare 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Just one verse. You probably know it already. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election, or he could say predestination, your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. In other words, what is Peter saying? Make sure you are one of the elect by knowing that you are genuinely called. If you know that you've been called, well, then you know you're one of the elect. In other words, what he's saying is, the only way we can know we're the elect is if we are truly called of God and called by the gospel. So therefore, in this verse, these two doctrines again are put together. Robert Haldane notes, all who are elected are in due time effectually called, and all who are effectually called have been from all eternity elected and ordained to eternal salvation. Effectual calling, then, is the proper and necessary consequence and effect of election. In fact, just pause there for a moment. It would make no sense for God to elect and predestine if he was not going to effectually call. There must be two different callings based upon this. If God is choosing from all eternity a people for himself, that necessitates effectual calling. If God is going to ordain something, he has to also ordain the means for his ordination to be carried out. Therefore, it can't just be the general call of the gospel. There has to be the inner or inward call of the Holy Spirit. God has to draw effectually those he has chosen to salvation. Haldane goes on to say, as those whom God hath predestinated, he hath called, so he hath effectually called none besides. Again, that would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? If God was going to predestinate a certain number and then try and effectually call a greater number, that would be a contradiction of God's own purposes. No, everyone that he predestinates, them he also calls. That's the argument of the Apostle Paul. No more, no less, the number of the people is the same. Again, Haldane goes on to note, these words before us, therefore, are to be taken not only as emphatical, but as exclusive. They are emphatic and they are exclusive. They are definite and they are restricted to a specific number of people. As we have said, this calling necessitates sanctification. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 reads, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began. Therefore, how do I know if I'm called? Have I been made holy? Have I been sanctified? Has my life been so affected by this call of the gospel that I am not the same person that I was before? I'm not saying so much, have my habits improved? That's not what we're saying. Has my soul been made more holy? Have I been made a different man or a different woman in my inner being? That's the question. Not do I live a better life. There's lots of religious people. There's lots of people who appear to us. In fact, I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at people and say, he's a far better living person than I am. And yet has no faith in God. So we're not talking about outward appearance. Has God made your soul holy? That's the issue. Has God made your inner being, your mind, your heart, your spirit? Has God, to put it this way, regenerated you? That's what Titus says. It's the washing of regeneration. Has God given you new life? Don't trust in your habits. Don't trust in your moralities. I'm not undermining habits and morality, but don't trust in those things. We're not to trust in that. So therefore, if I'm making my calling and election sure, I don't say, well, I'm actually quite a good person, so therefore I must be one of the elect. That's foolish. Has God made you one who loves him? One thing that burdened Luther, wasn't it, that he couldn't love God prior to his conversion. He saw it as the unforgivable sin, that he couldn't love God. And it was only when he was born again that he had that ability to love his God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice just a couple of the words in verse 9. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous or wonderful light. We are chosen to be holy. We are called to proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 17, verse 14, one more text under this point. Revelation 17 and verse 14, the first ever sermon I listened to on an audio tape back in 1985, it was on this passage. And I remember this particular verse verse 14 stuck with me. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Their effectual calling and their election leads them to what? Faithfulness. The more we know our election, the more we know our effectual calling, the more we should want to be what? Holy and faithful. That God would choose me. That God would set his love on me. Should fill me with such gratification, with such thankfulness, that I should want to be a holy son of God. This is why those who say to us, well, you know, you believe in, you know, once saved, always saved, and all this sort of stuff, and that means you can live as you want. They don't know what they're saying. When we understand that we have been unconditionally delivered from all the sin that we have committed and will commit. This instills within us a desire to live for Him. Then secondly, in our text we've got calling. And you'll notice as I do this, I was made reference in the previous point to predestination, but spent much of the time talking about calling, and that's on purpose, because they're interlinked. Now, calling, we'll spend some time referring this to justification. God has called us to what? Has God called us to generally become Christians? Has God called us generally to join churches? Whatever. What is it? What has God called us to? God has called us to peace. Therefore, in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1 and 2, this is what God has called us to. Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were the enemies. We were against God. We were enemies of God. We were enemies in our minds by wicked works, Colossians tells us. And God has called us to peace. And the method and the means by which He has called us to that peace is by justification. See, the calling in itself couldn't make us at peace with God. God called us, but in order to bring us to Himself, it necessitates Him to justify us. We couldn't come as we were. Predestination and calling in themselves could not make us right in the sight of God. All that would do would bring us to judgment. God calling condemned sinners into His presence would lead to their damnation, not to their salvation. So therefore, justification has to come. Look at verse 9. Much more than of chapter 5, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Look at Galatians chapter 3, just one more text on this point. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 23 to 26. Galatians 3 verses 23 to 26. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There's a sense here in these four verses that we've read, is that the law and God's effectual calling have the same purpose, to bring us to Christ and justification by faith in Him. And that is what God is doing in our effectual calling. He is bringing us to the point where we are justified, where we are no longer condemned, where we are no longer the enemies of God, but now by calling and by the process, by the act of justification, we are declared to be at peace with God. As long as we were under the law, we were condemned. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. But now we have believed. Now we have trusted in Christ. Now we are no longer the enemies. Now we are the ones who love God and love His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have justification. Notice here in our verse, we are justified so that we may be glorified. Again, justification is not an end in itself. Again, it doesn't. And what does this deliver us from? Think about this for a moment. If justification was an end in itself, then salvation would be all about me. It's not all about me. Again, it's about Christ. It's about honor to Him. It's about glory to Him. I'm justified so that I may be glorified. And even that is not an end in itself. That is so Christ can have the preeminence in all things. But again here, this shows the fallacy of those who say we can lose our salvation. If we are justified so that we may be glorified, how could it happen that a justified sinner could not be glorified? How could it happen that God could declare someone righteous one moment and then send them to hell the next? It makes no sense. It puts a question mark on God, not on us. You see, that's the issue. The issue here is this is God's work. This is what God is doing. And therefore, as Philippians 1 verse 6 says, if He begins, He will finish. God never begins something that He doesn't finish. Even if I can say this reverently, at times in the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, when God almost shows regret that He even began to make the world, He doesn't just scrap the idea. No, He continues. Yes, He judges men, but He doesn't end His work of creation, even in the context of the fall. Look at John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 6, verse 28 to 29. Then said they unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Now they were wrong on two points. They were wrong on thinking that it was their work, and they were wrong on thinking that it was works. Jesus corrects them on two points. First of all, it is not works, it is one work. And second of all, it's not yours, it is God's. This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. If we do not believe, it is because, first of all, we don't want to believe, and then because God has not wrought faith in our souls. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. It was no different. The life of the Lord Jesus, they were filled with envy as well. And spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. And by the way, that is something we have to be constantly cautious of, isn't it? Is that we do not be envious of other churches that have, you know, bigger numbers and more apparent success. Oh, may God always deliver us from having an ungodly envy of others. But anyway, that's just a by the way. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing that ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So if there's a problem, the problem is with us. If we do not believe, it's because we don't want to believe. But the next verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. No less, no more than the number who were ordained or chosen or predestined to eternal life believed. Now here's the point. Their faith was part of the link that leads to their ultimate glory. So therefore, anyone who believes is absolutely guaranteed of what? Glory. You see, it's not those who were ordained to believe believed. Get the point? It's those who were ordained to eternal life. In other words, God's long-term plan is glory. Therefore, the ones who are going to glory, they believe in time. That's why, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know for sure that you're going to glory. Because that's God's plan. God's plan is those who he has foreordained for glory, in time they will believe. Now, how should this doctrine shape our evangelism? It will deliver us from using any methods that are not according to the Word of God. Again, if I may quote John MacArthur on John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says this, which is the verses which say, those who believe not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God, who are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. And he says this, so much of contemporary modern evangelism leaves people the idea that salvation is predicated on their decision for Christ, when truly salvation is really predicated on God's decision for them. It's not good. Salvation is really predicated on God's decision. The reason you believe is because God has called you to believe. And the reason why God has called you to believe is so that you can be sure that he has in his plan chosen you for salvation and to be glorified, which leads us to our last point. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Again, before we go any further, let's just emphasize this point here. Notice all the personal pronouns. It's he did, he also, he called, he also justified, he also glorified. It's God doing this. This is God's work. And again, this is why we can speak of knowing that we're going to heaven. So it's not the sin of presumption. In fact, if you were to say today, I know I believe in Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure I'm going to heaven, it's not that you are being humble. You're attacking the character of God. If you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called upon by Scripture to say, I know one day I will be glorified. Why? Based upon the character of God. Based upon the plan of God. So it's not humility to say, well, I'm not sure. It's actually against God you are speaking. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 10. Well-known verses, but we must read them here. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him what? A liar. Because he believeth not the record of his Son. So what he's going to say in the next couple of verses is, if we don't believe what God is saying, we make God to be a liar. And this is the record, or this is the witness, or the testimony, that God hath given to us eternal life. Not will give it, not hopefully will give it, but hath given to us eternal life. And how do we know this? Because this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Notice there's no third group here. Do you get that? It is black and white. There is no in-between group that keep losing their salvation and coming in. And no, no. It's if you have the Son of God, you have life. If you have not the Son of God, you do not have life. It says verse 13, these things have I written. Why have I written? so that you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Two things. So that you might know you're saved, and that you might never sway from your faith in the Son of God. Again, this could have been written to the Galatians, because they needed to be reminded of the basis of their salvation. The only way, Galatians tells us, that the only way you can fall from grace is by stop believing that salvation is by grace alone. That's what Galatians means. It doesn't mean that you fall from grace when you don't really live up to it. No, that's not falling from grace. Falling from grace, according to Paul in Galatians, is when you stop believing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is falling from grace. And that just proves that you never were saved in the first place. Again, one last quote from John MacArthur. He says this: "Your glory is so secure. God speaks of it in the same breath, in the same tense that he spoke of your salvation. And your salvation was so secure that he uses the same tense to speak of your calling and your justification as he used to speak of your predestination. It is absolutely secure because it's all in God." Paul put it this way, and we'll finish with this: "I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded," what? "That he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against or for that day." That's why Paul was not ashamed. That was his ground of assurance. That was his foundation. That God is able. That God will not fail. That God will succeed. Therefore, if God foreknows somebody, he predestines them, he calls them, he justifies them, he glorifies them, and he makes them like Christ. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. And that's how God does it. Therefore, we rejoice this day in the God of our salvation. As we come to the Lord's table, as we partake of the bread and wine, we do so remembering the means and the method by which God has saved our souls. Therefore, in the words of Paul, we glory in this time. This is a glorious thing we do this morning. We remember the very thing that has saved our souls. The cross of Jesus Christ has delivered us, has set us free. Therefore, when we sing in Psalm 130, "Out of the depths of I cry," why do we cry? Because Christ has died for us. And he's put that cry in our hearts. The world today is in those depths, but doesn't cry. The world thinks it's okay. We know our need. We know our need to feed upon Christ this morning in the bread and wine, because we need to be constantly reminded of the foundation, the basis, the cause of our salvation, which is God's work. It's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We believe this morning because he has granted us faith. We trust him because he has enabled us to trust him. We love him because he first loved us. Therefore, let us come to his table with hearts full of joy at the knowledge of these things. We'll stand for prayer. Oh Lord, we acknowledge salvation is of the Lord. That this is of thee, Lord, that nothing that we could do, nothing that we could achieve, nothing that we could desire could have attained so great a salvation. In fact, Lord, as Your servant A.W. Pink once said, if God looked down the channels of time, all he could see was hatred of God and hatred of his law. And yet, Lord, you look down by your sovereign will and chose us to yourself, that we might be holy and blameless, and that we might bring glory to thy Son, that we might exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and lift him up. And we do so even now. We acknowledge the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless our souls as we turn to the Lord's table now, and make it a blessing to our hearts, and fill us, Lord, with the joy of thy salvation. In Christ's name. Amen.